Welcome to Life Quest Liberty, live in-depth conversations with today's top writers, editors, and spiritual leaders concerning religious freedom around the world. On today's broadcast, we'll examine local and international factors that may be impacting your right to worship and obey God as your conscience dictates. I'm your Life Quest Liberty host, Charles Mills. There is no other promise in the Bible that brings more joy to the Christian's heart than these words uttered by an angel to Christ's disciples. It was after the crucifixion and resurrection, and after spending some time with his followers, Jesus was being lifted from this dark, sinful world and was about to disappear among the clouds when an angel spoke. "Ye men of Galilee," it said, "why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Acts 1:11. Several years earlier, Christ had told his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." John 14:2 and 3. I don't know about you, but those words make life worth living. Lincoln Steed is editor of Liberty Magazine, and he's here to share with us some of his thoughts on that grand upcoming event and how we can put that promise to work in our own lives. Lincoln, what's on your heart today?
Well, it's a wonderful introduction to the second coming, which should be the hope and inspiration of every Christian. And beyond that, could easily be the drawing power for anybody who has spiritual need in their lives. This wonderful possibility of God incarnated in human form. I mean, that's amazing enough. Yes. After going through a passion and a trial and being eventually killed, I was going to say hated and reviled, but killed, yes. Christ was raised from the dead and he's in heaven with the promise that he will come back for us. On one level, that's a fantastical thing, very hard to grasp. But that's the study of Christianity and religious liberty. You know, when I told you I wanted to talk about this,
yes.
you even murmured, you know, religious liberty. I think it's integrally connected because you quoted from the book of Acts, but in Matthew, toward the end of the book in chapter 24, Jesus' disciples came to him. This was just before his final arrest and all those catastrophic events that culminated in his crucifixion. Mm-hmm. They came to Jesus and they said, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming?" So they expected that. That was the big deal. Mm-hmm. And of the end of the age. And Jesus gave them a good description. Some of the very things that we live through every day, he mm-hmm. said, would precede his coming. Mm-hmm. You know, the collapse of the global order, basically, the elements betraying us, the environment getting bad, wars. Rumors of wars. Iran is a big rumor of war right now. Yes. You know, a sense that we could go up in a mushroom cloud at any moment. All of this Jesus spoke of. He spoke of diseases, pestilences, plagues that would multiply toward the end of time. But he says the end is not yet. For Jesus, what was really the defining characteristic of the world just before he appears is when there's great religious persecution. Because he says, "And then they will deliver you up to be persecuted, and you'll be hated by all men for my name's sake." We know that right now there is incredible religious prejudice and persecution around the world. No religion is exempt from it, either as a perpetrator or as a recipient. Yes, yes. But overall, Christians are currently far and away the most persecuted religious group in the world. Mm-hmm. Some within the Christian community are persecuted by other Christians, but Christians are the most persecuted. So we deal with this a lot in Liberty Magazine, but as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian with this hope of the second coming, I can't help harking back to this image of Christ coming that will put an end to this trial that we have to undergo as we represent him, because that's what a Christian is called to do, to represent Christ to the world. And I've spent a lot of time lately thinking about the second coming. How do you project this to other people? I know most world faiths have a little trouble visualizing some of their great stories. Islam doesn't really try. In fact, they have prohibitions on it. You go into a mosque and there aren't pictures at all. Yeah. There are a few symbols, but they don't try to visualize what usually is impossible to show in a human sense. Mm-hmm. Hindus in the Western world, when I've seen Hare Krishnas, particularly in Australia, trying to project a Hindu viewpoint And it sounds fantastical to me to see Krishna and others sort of floating in the sky with, you know, the folded stance and all stylized and totally non-Western. I don't identify with that. Yeah. And I sometimes fear that the Christian iconography, to invoke an old word, because icons were the one-dimensional sort of a bas-relief type things that were in the medieval churches and continued in Russia. But Christian iconography has a great history, but I don't think has ever been very realistic. You can go to the Sistine Chapel in Rome, as I've been. Mm-hmm. You can look up there. Many people have seen photographs of it. You think it's immense. It's not a very big chapel at all.
Right.
And it's an odd sort of a look-up. Usually people see it printed, and it looks obvious. But from that little chapel looking up at the roof, it's hard to see it. But was it Michelangelo, I think, that painted that? And he made a reasonable literal visualization of God as a bearded figure reaching out and giving the touch of life to a languid Adam. To some point I can understand that, but still it suffers from trivialization.
It reminds me of walking into a cartoon when I walk into that chapel.
Absolutely.
It's like walking into a cartoon. Yeah.
Absolutely, and that's a good lead for me, because as I've thought about the Second Coming, I've tended the cartoon attitude on it, because I can remember once when I was about 12 years old, I had a dream of the Second Coming. I think my conscience had been bothering me. In my dream, the trumpets played, and I looked off to each side, and they were like little marionette figures jerking the trumpets up and down. It was like puppets playing the trumpet, very small. And then I heard rollers, and the sky was rolled back, because it was painted on parchment. And the sky was rolled back, and then things started to appear, part of the heavenly host. And I remember thinking to myself, I must be very happy. I must be happy. Well, you know, we're all subject to that indecision, and the Bible actually says that even those that are expecting Christ, their faces will grow pale.
Yeah.
They'll be a little bit intimidated. But you know, we somehow have to visualize this, and lately, particularly, as I've thought about it, I think we're suffering a lot from the way these things have been visualized, because, you know, our minds are capable of coming up with wonderful mind pictures. Well, we're on radio right now. Radio exists on mind pictures.
Exactly.
And sometimes those pictures can be better than the words could express, or the words are amplified by the mind. But I think it works the other way around. When we paint things, or when we make concrete visual representations, it can easily trivialize it. I work at the headquarters of the General Conference, the World Church headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we have some representations of the Second Coming. Near the main entrance, we have some statuary of human beings, not quite life-size, standing there in different nationalities and different genders and ages and so on, and they're looking toward the wall. And then on the wall is basically, I would call it an icon, a very small little device with carved into it. You look closely and you see it's sort of a mass of angels, and then Christ standing on a cloud with a crown on his head. But it troubles me, even though it's well-intentioned and well enough executed from an artistic point of view, it troubles me. Big people looking to a little thing on the wall. Not too long ago, I helped my son do a paper for a school, and he had to do a paper on Steve Jobs after he died. Of course, Steve Jobs was a giant in electronics, and his Apple Computers, a company which he co-founded and then came back to after a break, is now an immense company. You know, I think their shares are near $1,000 a share, which is unthinkable. They've got about $30 billion in cash reserves. So he was a giant. But he said something interesting in his book. He made a huge mistake at one point when he announced that Intel would be the maker of the chips in the Apples, at this big convention where he was on a stage about 150 foot wide with a very high ceiling. He stood on this stage as a little person, dwarfed by the stage, and then on the full-size screen behind him, he projected a live picture of Bill Gates talking about their collaboration. And here Bill Gates' head is like 200 foot tall. And Steve Jobs is a little figure on the stage. And he said he will never do that again. He was diminished. Well, you know, this thing of Christ's second coming, it's the same, clearly. He is the most awe-inspiring event imaginable, and it's reduced to a little plaque on the wall, smaller than the figures. We also have a beautiful painting in the mezzanine that was done about 2 years ago, less than 2 years ago, for our World General Conference session. And it was presented there officially, but now it's on the wall here. And it shows the second coming, and man, is it complicated. It's like the medieval paintings trying to tell complicated stories, the types of things you see in the Louvre mm-hmm. and other great museums. You know, these paintings that cover a whole wall almost and just have everything going on. This painting is probably 10 by 15 foot, somewhere around that. And you can see the buildings in a big city. It looks like New York. I don't know why everybody thinks New York is the center of the world.
Gotham is the center, yes.
Yeah. So the buildings there are falling, and, you know, there's all sorts of cataclysms going on. And then there's lots and lots of people standing with their backs to you, mostly, looking at a bright scene in the sky with the myriads of angels with Victorian bird-like wings and so on, and then Christ there. And you know, it's impressive as a painting, but unpersuasive as an event to me. And I've looked at it, and it's not a fault of the painter, but how do you paint, how do you show the indescribable?
Yes.
Because the Bible says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. You know, you can't imagine the things that are coming. And I don't need to have a theological construct to know that. I see it in my own world. You know, in World War II, for example, when the Allied bombers flew over and some of them crash-landed in New Guinea, which was a relatively unexplored, even still cannibal island of savages. Mm-hmm. They worshipped those planes as gods from the sky. And there's the cargo cult that still exists in some parts of that world. So a human beings, even within our global construct, we know that someone that doesn't have the full information, they can be really hard-pressed mm-hmm. to recognize a slightly different reality. So, you know, this painting struggles, I think, and I've thought about it from a religious liberty perspective. We're going through the hard times now. We're arguing for religious freedom. And of course, theologically, we have it. It's not given nor taken by a state. It's something inherently God-given. But practically speaking, as far as exercising it, of course, a state can stop you literally dead in your tracks, absolutely, kill you for it, yeah. Or they can facilitate it. But we're going through this very hard time, and I think it can be a great inspiration to Christians and even could be an encouragement to even other faiths to see an image of what lies beyond, a hope that lies beyond that. But we must visualize it correctly, not make it seem something cultic but worse than cultic. I think it just, didn't you mention before, cartoonish?
Yes.
Exactly. We don't want it to be cartoonish because that diminishes the reality. It makes it trivial. And so I think I've reached a solution, and those that listen to this program might want to take it the next step and read Liberty Magazine when this appears. Because the plan at the moment is that in our January issue, which is still a few months off for the readers, but not far off for me, I'm only a few months away from preparation, I want our front cover to be an illustration from a painting that we are going to have commissioned. A painting that will try to show this, I think, in a more effective way than is usually done and maybe than has ever been done. Because I've thought what needs to be done. It's dangerous to show the unshowable. Mm-hmm. And to one degree, I have to commend the Muslims. I think they're a little bit too cautious on it. But taking a cue from the Ten Commandments, God's not overly pleased by representations not only of false gods, but of himself.
Yes.
So there's probably not much to gain by just trying to visualize God. So what we're going to do in this painting, which I want to be large as possible, whether it's a whole wall will remain to be seen. But I want a picture of the people expecting and observing this return. And in their faces,
yes.
in the dynamic of those people, catch an inkling of what it is that they're looking at and expecting and will gain from it. you know, we're talking to the artists already on this. It will be a viewpoint a little elevated from a fairly small group of people, close-cropped scene, a little elevated enough to one side, and they are looking upwards but slightly off to probably the left of the viewpoint in the painting. And we'll have people there that with a fairly somber background, because the Bible's quite plain and our present reality is quite plain. The world is darkening,
yes.
figuratively, if
yes.
not literally.
Yes.
And so, you know, a pretty gloomy world situation. So there'll be somber tones behind them. But as they're looking sort of at the viewer but past them, there'll be a sort of a glow on their faces, showing you that something powerful and brilliant and overwhelming is making an appearance in the sky. And I think the way we can do that is, I've seen a painting of a very cute painting of a little boy, probably of 100 years ago, standing in front of a fire,
yes.
warming his hands, and the artist has given a golden sort of a glow to the front where the fire is reflecting off him. And we want that same glow, if you like, on the front of these people as they look at something glorious. And there can be a blind man who is leaning down to grab the handle on the shoulders of his guide dog, who is looking up and barking because
yes.
he's seen something. Animals are very perceptive.
Absolutely.
You know, in an earthquake,
yes.
they will respond. So the animal is barking, and the blind man is reaching down, but he would be looking up. And, of course, we'd have glasses on.
Yes.
And reflected in his glasses, we can show an obscure sort of a representation
oh, wow.
of some golden body coming
yes.
in the sky.
Yes.
And I should have said that the title of this painting will be Every Eye Shall See Him. Then I'd like a mother holding a child maybe of 6, 9 months old in her arms. And I've had kids that age, and I know that they can squirm and wriggle, and they don't always just sort of stay there. And this child should be wriggling sort of backwards and almost falling out, but reaching up then into the sky
oh.
with the look of wonderment, because kids sort of, you know, don't want to touch something.
Sure.
This is interesting. And then we can have an elderly woman, probably a widow, with perhaps some tears on her eyes and even holding a picture of a dead husband. And she's looking up, tears in her eyes. A good artist can get a subtlety of expression where maybe the lines on a face show sadness, but there's this flicker of hope and excitement starting to move across her face, like she's seeing something. And so, you know, we can play on that with any number of faces. And as human beings, that has to be most effective to us. What is this event meaning to these people that are seeing it? In the early Christian church, and I don't think it's even much different from any religion as it developed, the power of it was, as the apostle said, going and telling those things that we have seen.
Yes.
You know, doctrine is important. In fact, it's more than important. It's central, but it's not the central way to communicate our faith. And so I just as Christianity developed by telling a personal experience how a life was changed, what it meant to that person, I think a painting like this, if it's done well, and I think we're halfway there with this focus on the people, which we can all identify with. We can't identify with
exactly.
gossamer-winged
exactly.
Fairy-like angels from which is really a Victorian representation.
Yeah.
The Bible doesn't say wings. You know, what could it be? Is it gliding wings or gossamer wings or jetpacks? I don't know.
An angel jetpack. There you go. That's what it
well,
is.
We don't know.
You never know. You never know.
But we know what is promised for those faithful people.
Yeah.
Emotional fulfillment, and no more tears, an eternity of glory and a presence where everybody sings, you know, glory to God and praises him for the salvation from a pretty desperate situation in the world already, and it'll get worse. I think a painting like that can communicate the essential or the centrality of the message rather than some bombastic, essentially limiting vision.
Former President Jimmy Carter, while a guest on the Pat Robertson television program, stated, "It's contrary to my beliefs to try to exalt Christianity as having some sort of preferential status in the United States. That violates the Constitution. I'm not in favor of mandatory prayer in school or of using public funds to finance religious education." A message from your friends at libertymagazine.org. We're talking with Lincoln Steed, editor of Liberty Magazine, and this is one of my favorite subjects we're talking about today, and that is the second coming, the return of the king. You know, when you say this, Lincoln, I've been jotting down some notes here, and I love where you're going with this thing, because we as evangelists should be that focused on the people. We tend to say, you know, Jesus is coming again. It's going to be up in the clouds. And we forget to say, hey, you know, when Jesus comes, you're not going to be sick anymore. You're not going to have the troubles you're having anymore. You're not going to be blind anymore. You're not going to be lonely anymore. We need, as Christians, to make sure that our message is about the people hearing the message, not necessarily about that scene that's going to happen. This is good stuff, Lincoln.
Yeah, no, psychologically, I'm quite convinced of this now.
Oh, my.
But I don't think such a painting will be flat by any means. I think it will have inherently more power, to use this word again, than a bombastic sort of, of an attempt to show something that you can't. And I think the same dynamic is at work here as in radio. There should be enough visual human cues to then take that and write it large in your mind and what's really going on. And of course, the more someone has read and experienced a living faith, then it will just blossom in your mind into the most fantastic scene. But it can only get bigger by looking at, not smaller.
I want to invite our listeners right now to do that very thing, Lincoln. Using your theme there and your potential for this painting, we can ask the listener, what is your face going to look like when you see Jesus? What is your grandparents' face going to look like? What is your sick friend's face going to look like when Jesus appears? Imagine in your mind what the faces of your loved ones and friends in your community are going to look like when Jesus returns. There's the gospel message. There's the soon return promise. There's where we should be thinking.
Absolutely. Mm. I don't know if any of our listeners remember, because I know that I have mentioned this, but some years ago I was privileged, way before it was released, to see an advanced screening of The Passion of the Christ. Mm-hmm. Which was very contentious with some, but just overwhelmingly powerful. But I saw it in a private screening. And, you know, the downside of Jesus, well, for want of a better word, the downside of Jesus' ministry, which culminated in his death, is shocking. And I will never forget the people gagging and choking and weeping there. At the end, though, when Jesus was raised from the tomb, it hit a bit of a high, but at the time, I thought that it didn't really make enough of it. Mm-hmm. They solicited our advice at that point. It hadn't been finally edited. And I sent them some advice, which they didn't take totally. but I think it can connect with what we're talking about here, because as Jesus came out of the tomb, I said they should have the camera zoom back quickly from him. They're standing next to the tomb, zoom back, say, to 100 foot, then zoom again to 500 foot, 1,000 foot, mm-hmm. through the clouds, through the stars, and make this small human event with a God figure who had been raised from the dead, but a small human reality, make it cosmic. Mm-hmm. And as that happened, have a voiceover of Jesus where he says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Yeah. Well, when Christ comes again, that is the lifted up moment. Mm. As I say, the Bible says every eye will see him, and he will draw all of those that have that expectation. If anybody has the hope, and then which is allied with the need of redemption, that has to be the most wished for moment of anyone's life, or of the life of the human race.
And religious liberty, make that connection for us now in the last couple of minutes we have of the program.
Well, when Jesus began his ministry, he stood up in Nazareth and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the captives." Mm-hmm. And we're all captives from a pretty dismal experience. Not every day. Yeah. Life's pretty good a lot of the time. Mm-hmm. but it always ends badly, and it always gets worse health-wise and other complications toward the end. Jesus said he'd come to bring release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And so this, when Jesus comes, that's the ultimate moment of liberation from the oppression of so many things, the oppression of an earth collapsing beneath our feet, the oppression of continuing wars and persecutions and so on, the oppression, even, you know, I was talking about the widow, of the facts of humanity, where people die and we lose them and family troubles and so on. We need a solution. And, of course, a cynical person will say, well, you know, this is the easy solution, but it's very provable. I mean, there's a whole facts of history culminating in the life of Jesus, testimony that he came and that he went back. And you can extrapolate easily from that on these promises that something like this is soon to happen. And surely anyone with any hope for the future would want such a thing fervently. A moment of liberation, freedom, religious liberty.
Religious liberty. Also liberty from religion, if you want to just take that to the
Well, yeah, I've said that before. Religion yes. without spirituality, no good. Yeah. And religion without Christ. You can't have Christianity without Christ. Amen. And too many people have tried that. Amen. So the central figure of the faith has said he will come back soon and make an end to it. And in the meantime, we should be preparing for that event and perhaps, in line with what I've said, trying to visualize it to make it a growing reality in our mind before the moment when it appears incontrovertibly real and dynamic right before our eyes.
Well, I tell you what, Lincoln Steed, editor of Liberty Magazine, I'm going to think about the Second Coming differently from this moment on. I can tell you that right now. I'm going to focus on the faces around me, my own included, and the faces of my loved ones and those who are faithful and those who have fought the good fight. Their faces are going to tell the true story of that Second Coming. We can imagine that. That we can, and we'll leave all the rest of it to God's wonderful imagination and his creative power.
Absolutely.
Lincoln, thank you so much. Always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure.
I appreciate what you do for us every week, and this show has been amazing. And listener, we want you to continue this education and this inspiration. Visit libertymagazine.org. You can learn how to subscribe to the magazine and look forward to that cover. That's the January cover up coming up next year. Is that
right? That's the plan.
I am looking forward to that. And listener, you can too. Until next time, this is Charles Mills along with Lincoln Steed, editor of Liberty Magazine, saying may you rest in the freedom of God's love. Goodbye, everyone. You've been listening to Life Quest Liberty. To further explore the issues discussed on today's program, visit www.libertymagazine.org. Join us again next week at this same time as we examine more of the threats and challenges facing your religious freedom. May God keep the flames of religious freedom burning in your heart today.